Lord, Heavenly Father, again we thank Thee for the word of truth. The oracles is what is one way in which it is described in the Bible, the oracles of truth. Lord, we thank Thee that we're not deliberating upon man's words today. We're not looking for the speculation of philosophers and so-called worldly wise men. Thou, we know, art so much higher than the wisdom of the wise. In fact, Thou dost bring down and bring to nothing the wisdom of the wise. And we know that true wisdom before God today would be to look into His Word and say, Lord, this is a mirror that I am coming to. Show me my reflection here. The imperfections there are, and there are many, reveal to me again. And give me grace to rectify what can be rectified. Help us to be more like Christ. And as we consider Him, we pray that our hearts will be touched, our minds exercised, and may our feet walk more steadily and more readily after His footprints. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You have likely heard the 12 days of Christmas more times than you care to remember over these past days or even this past month. I've lost count of the number of times I've been regaled by the words and tune of this song, more, I must confess, on radio this time around than I have heard in shops. And that's probably for a couple of reasons. Number one, I haven't really been very much in shops. And number two, whenever I have been in, the atmosphere has been next to dead. No matter where I have gone, that's what I felt. But today, we're going to move away from this entirely and concentrate on what I'm calling not the 12 days of Christmas, but the three miracles of Christmas, or a trio of Christmas miracles. Basic question, what is a miracle? So many things today, you know, travel under the name of a miracle. And they're loudly applauded, but on examination, you'll find that they're rather closer to the level of the mundane and to the ordinary, if not right down there in the depths of the fake and the fraudulent. But a miracle? A baby is born. And we do what we do. We pack ourselves into the little room in that maternity unit and we exclaim in open-eyed wonder about the marvel of creation. Look at the fingers, look at the toes, look at the eyes. And those lungs, a marvel, a miracle indeed. And nobody can dispute it. The birth of any baby is a miracle, for the giving of life is a miracle. Try as we may, and scientists have been doing it for year upon year, generation after generation, with their artificial life programs, and they've been trying to create life out of nothing, and they cannot do it. Now, we can prolong life, we can sustain it, we can assist it, we can promote it. Many times we can so fool about with it that we ruin and we spoil it, but we cannot create it. It is God's gift, and in that it is miraculous. But in the case of Christmas, or what we've become accustomed to celebrate this time of the year, the miracles are so much larger than this. The miracles of Christmas, they are wonderful from the very beginning. From that moment, the angel Gabriel announced the birth and conception, of course, of Jesus to Mary, that humble virgin from Nazareth. The miracles were for all to see. Any interested spectator, any discerning eye? The miracles are beginning now to unfold. Martin Luther, speaking of Gabriel's announcement of the birth of Jesus to Mary, says that there are three miracles in this story, and Luther lists the miracles as the miracles that, one, God and man should be joined in this child. Two, that a mother should remain a virgin. And three, that Mary should have such faith as to believe that this mystery would be accomplished in her. And those are Christmas miracles indeed. And Luther adds, and he adds with no small degree of perception, that the last is not the least of the three. Now, I think that's very interesting, and we'll follow pretty much Luther's outline this morning. Have you considered the miracles surrounding the birth of Christ to any great degree? Certainly the miracles of Calvary, the triumphs of his cross, and even of his resurrection, you have studied and pondered over and meditated on and thought much about. But what about those that were centered on that Bethlehem crib or cradle? What about the miracles of Christmas? So miracle number one, Luther put it, God and man should be joined in this child. We'll put it that God should become man. It's the miracle of the incarnation. The miracle of the incarnation, that God should become man. Gabriel here gives a very detailed account of Jesus' person and work when he says in Luke 1, 26, 38, that Jesus would be great. That he would be the Son of the Highest. That he would be holy, that is, without sin. That he would reign over the house of Jacob on the throne of David, and he would reign forever. Now, there are many wonderful things packed into a very narrow compass in verse 26 through 38 of Luke chapter 1. But the most wonderful part of this announcement, without a doubt, is that Jesus would be the Son of God. It's the greatest part of the announcement because it means that by this incarnation and birth, God himself would become man. Now that is an astounding miracle, the very opposite of what man expects, God becoming man. You see, man, in a lot of self-made religion that floats about even to this day and generation, man goes along the line of dangling the carrot in the eyes of fellow men, telling that fellow man, you know something? You can become like God. Or man can become a God. Fundamental proposition in Mormonism, one of their statements is, as God now is, so man may be. Ancient Rome propagated the same idea. Ancient China took on the same philosophy. Many other world religions all come back to this. And you know what? It travels right back through those world religions, right back into the Garden of Eden, because surely this was the devil's lie to Adam and Eve, Genesis 3 and 5. Ye shall become as God. And so false religion then is the same as false religion today. New dress, new aspect, maybe more colorful, appealing to the eye, but at its heart is the same broken false philosophy. Man can rise and rise and better himself and improve himself and get such an injection of wisdom into himself that he can get on to the level of a God. Multitudes of young people today, and older ones as well, have rejected the Bible. Not only on the level of scientific authority, but also its religious and moral authority, throughout the teaching of the church. Don't really focus on the authority of school or the home or anything else, because everybody has become, in their minds at least, his or her own God, with his or her own self-determined standards of truth and authority. And again, they're just a reflection of Genesis 3 and 5. The devil, for God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good or evil. Man, for his salvation, wants to stand upon a platform of his own works and stretch himself towards heaven. But that's no different again from what it was at the beginning, Tower of Babel. We will build a tower that we'll reach on to, but the words more indicate replicate heaven. We'll have our false substitutes. We have God here, but we'll replace him with ourselves. But God, in his wisdom, he reverses the entire direction of this, and God comes manwards. The hymn writer said, when I could not come to where he was, he came to me. And this is the very opposite of what man wants or man expects. And what is more, the incarnation is clearly beyond anything that we can fully understand. The incarnation was a massive problem for the citizens in the ancient world. The Jews, for example, they stumbled over it. It was a real problem to them. The Jews regarded God as being so high above his creation that this doctrine of the incarnation, God becoming man, not only debased him, pulled him right down to the level of man, and so the Jews looked upon it as being blasphemous. It also, to their mind, suggested there were now two gods, one in heaven, one on earth, in the form of this alleged Messiah, and that really tore up the page of Jewish monotheism. There is one God alone. So they threw it out. The incarnation was also a problem for the Gentiles or the Greeks. In spite of all the popular myths running about of gods consorting with humans, and they had plenty of those tales, but still the ancients believed in an unbridgeable gap between spirit, what God is, and flesh, at least part of what it means to be a human being. Spirit, they argued, is not flesh, could not become flesh, and so any literal incarnation of God was judged impossible, simply not on. And these views were so strong in the ancient world that even in Christian circles, some early heresies tried to explain away the incarnation by saying, do you know what happened there? It was just the Spirit of Christ came upon the man Jesus, and came upon him rather loosely at the time of his baptism by John in the Jordan, but that Spirit that came upon him left him just before his crucifixion. So there's all kinds of confusion and error on this subject. The Bible is teaching us here in Luke chapter 1, the incarnation. But it's not only the ancient world that had trouble with the miracle of the incarnation. Our modern world has real trouble with it too. Largely because we can believe in our world in almost everything apart from the miraculous. And even some Christians, so-called, do not believe it. Back in 1977... British scholar John Hick edited a book with the title The Myth of God Incarnate. He was trying to throw out the incarnation as simple, ignorant, profoundly mistaken mythology. Basically, he was saying that few, that is at least unregenerate people, few of them in these modern days accept the incarnation of God. What's so surprising about that? The only surprising things about this book was that Hick and those who contributed to the book along with him, the only surprising thing was that they imagined that Christianity could keep on going without the incarnation. And that they could continue to call themselves Christians, even though they rejected this basic Bible doctrine. Their underlying thought and premise was that Christianity needs constantly to adapt itself, morph itself, keep on changing according to what can reasonably be believed by the general population. And so today, for them, religion has become incarnationless. Now, what kind of reasoning is that? If you strip the book of God, the Bible, from everything from it that man finds offensive, everything that man struggles to believe, you're going to end up with a very small volume indeed. If, like, for example, Ian McKellen starred in Lord of the Rings, Gandalf, comes, as he confesses himself, to hotel rooms because he doesn't like what the Bible says about homosexuality. He goes into Leviticus and he rips out that page and puts it in the bin, and he gets another one and rips it out and puts it in the bin. A false attempt at trying to silence what the Bible is actually saying. And if we were to go through the Word of God with that kind of philosophy, I don't like this, that, and the other thing, and just tear it out. If we leave it to the judgment of the world around us, there will not be many pages left. Everything miraculous will be torn out. Everything that man's puny mind cannot understand will be stuffed in the bin. What a nonsense. That God and man should be joined in this child is certainly a miracle. 1 Timothy 3:16 pulls no punches. And without controversy, Paul writes, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh. So this incarnation, God was manifest in the flesh, is a great mystery. No doubt about it. That is beyond controversy. And the voice and the verdict of the Bible is exactly this on this issue. It's incredible. To accept the miracles of Scripture requires faith. But because faith is needed, does not mean that the miracle itself is unreasonable or meaningless. God becoming a man, of course, that sounds so strange to all kinds of human philosophy. But you know something? It is not beyond the bounds of the ability of Almighty God to accomplish it. God, let's remind ourselves today, can do anything he chooses that's consistent with his own nature. My God, the hymn writer said, can do just anything. He made the world with all its beauty. Full salvation brings. Yes, my God can do just anything. I believe in miracles. I've seen a soul set free. Miraculous the change in one redeemed by Calvary. I've seen the lily push its way up through the stubborn sod. I believe in miracles, for I believe in God. As far as the reason for the incarnation is concerned, the rest of the New Testament makes it plain that it was necessary for Jesus to become man in order to die for us and so purchase our salvation. God must punish sin. We are all sinners. The punishment of sin is death. Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And if he is going to bring us eternal life, well, there's one or two scenarios here. Either we must die for our sin. And because we're sinners, we can't substitute for ourselves or for anybody else. Or another who is innocent of all wrong altogether and who is of sufficient value in the sight of God the Father, so that God puts on the green light on him and says, yes, perfectly acceptable, the only one acceptable to my justice, to my truth, to my honor, to my holiness, is here before me. Behold the Lamb. That he should bear the punishment for us in our place. And this is exactly what Jesus has done. And that's what the incarnation is all about. MacArthur writes, here's a side to the Christmas story that isn't often told. Those soft little hands, fashioned by the Holy Spirit in Mary's womb, were made so that nails might be driven through them. Those baby feet, pink and unable to walk, would one day walk up a dusty hill to be nailed to a cross. That sweet infant's head with sparkling eyes and eager mouth was formed so that someday man might force a crown of thorns onto it. That tender body, warm and soft, wrapped in swaddling clothes, would one day be ripped open by a spear. In becoming flesh, God assumed man's humanity. The Word became flesh, John writes in John 1 and 14. He took upon himself humanity, represented his people. Jesus cries in Hebrews 10 and verse 5, a body hast thou prepared me. And that body through the incarnation was prepared so that in that body our Lord could suffer as our substitute. Only divine love would condescend to dwell among us as one of us and take on our nature. What humility. What condescension. More than that, what matchless love and power. For it's a miracle. That God should join with man in this child is the first great miracle of Christmas. A second miracle, that God should become man in the womb of a virgin. Not only that God should become man, but that God should become man in the womb of a virgin. The virgin birth. Another incredible miracle of Christmas. The gospel story makes it plain. The mother of Jesus was a virgin. Read Luke 1:34. Luke 1:35. The conception was miraculous. The agent was the Holy Spirit. Now, despite this being astounding, this particular miracle, that of the virgin birth, was not a big problem for those in ancient times. At least, there's no strong opposition to it on record. It's only in recent times, especially in the earlier decades of the 20th century, that the virgin birth has been viciously and relentlessly attacked by unbelieving liberals. God always raises up a champion, of course. And when the enemy champion comes into the field like Goliath, God has his David in preparation. And in this case of the virgin birth, the champion God raised up was a New Testament scholar, Presbyterian Reformed minister by the name of John Gresham Machen, an American. He examined the matter of the virgin birth in Scripture as only a scholar of his outstanding stature could. And he showed that this truth of the virgin birth of Christ was not something added to Christianity at some later time through error or deceit or superstition or tradition, but at the very commencement of the Word of God, it was being taught, present in Christian teaching from the earliest possible moment, preserved in the earliest portions of the New Testament sources. And so exhaustive and brilliant was Machen's book that not one out of all the ranks of those militant liberal scholars answered it. Why not? Because they could not. They will wax very eloquent, they do today. You will think as you listen to those liberals that they know the Bible. They don't know the Bible, they know how to twist it. They know how to build straw men. And then with all their gusto and energy, they attack the straw man and don't deal with any of the core arguments. And because they're generating a lot of heat but not light, people think these guys know their stuff. Well, they didn't. They couldn't answer Gresham Machen back then. They can't answer true Bible scholars today. Now, I have no time, and let me underline this and highlight it and draw extra attention and by whatever means I can, but I have no time for the Roman Catholic dogma of the Immaculate Conception of Mary. In fact, they only hauled that in play in 1854 by some supposedly infallible declaration from Pope Pius IX. It was like pulling a rabbit out of a hat and just, there it is. They're teaching that Mary, in the womb of her mother, St. Anne, her soul was preserved pure, so that she was immaculately conceived. Mary's soul was not without sin. Only one has ever been born without sin, and that is Jesus. Does not Mary confess this herself? In Luke 1 and 47, we looked at that passage today, stopped short just of this particular verse, but what does she say there in verse 47? My spirit hath rejoiced in God my Savior. She needed a Savior. Why? Because the reason why everybody else needs a Savior, she was a sinner. The astounding vehicle of the virgin birth doesn't give Mary a platform or a pedestal, but it gives her privilege. It does that. But all the way through that privilege, she gives glory to God, as she should, who had been able to perform such a mighty miracle as the virgin birth. She didn't pull it off. God the Holy Ghost did it. And so she's exalting him, not herself. Now, we do agree that she was given a tremendous privilege to have Christ born to her. Elizabeth, under the influence of the Holy Ghost, cried out when she heard the news. In Luke 1, 42, 43, it's recorded, "Blessed art thou among," not above, but among women. "And blessed is the fruit of thy womb. And whence is this to me, that the mother of my Lord should come to me?" It was a high privilege indeed. But notice, Mary did not get carried away with it by herself. Nor did she ever suggest that she was sinless. In fact, her words, recorded in Luke 1, 46 through 55, reveal how careful Mary was at every single stage, in every sentence she spoke at this time. She was so careful to give all the glory to God and emphasize how she relied on Him to be her Savior from sin. Just go down those verses when you get home today, from 46 to 55, and notice how many times she mentions he, him, he, him. It's all about God, not her. The virgin birth, what a miracle. Yes, we don't know how God could cause a virgin to conceive and so bear his son, but that God did this is no less clearly a fact of human history. And this very fact sets true biblical Christianity apart from anything and everything else. To deny the supernatural origin of Jesus is to make him purely natural. To do that invalidates the records, not only of his existence, but of his teaching, his power in human history, his ability to die as a substitute for sinners. He was virgin born. And that validated, as we mentioned on Thursday night, all of the Old Testament prophecies that said he would be this. He was virgin born, and that validated his office to die as the spotless, sinless substitute for sinners. He was virgin born, and that tells us that this person is not only man, he is God. There is deity here. He is a fully divine as well as a fully human nature. This doctrine of the virgin birth is vital, because the life, the work, the ministry of Jesus Christ will stand or fall with the truth of the virgin birth. Miracle one, the incarnation. Miracle two, the virgin birth. That God should become man. That God should become man within Mary's womb. But then we're on to miracle number three. And Luther said, at the very beginning we quoted him, Luther said, it's not the least of the three. And that was rather astounding to me as I tried to ponder and flex out what Luther meant by that. Because miracle number three is the faith that Mary exercised, her belief in Gabriel's message. And so this is the miracle that Mary should believe. That God should become man within her. That's a miracle. Think it out. Flesh it out in your mind. That Mary should believe that God should become man within her. Luther puts it really well when he says, the virgin birth is a mere trifle for God. That God should become man is a greater miracle. But most amazing of all is that this maiden should credit, that is, believe, the announcement. Initially, Mary throws up a potential problem. Verse 34 of Luke 1, then said Mary unto the angel, how shall this be, seeing I know not a man? Remember how Zechariah, father of John the Baptist, in verse 18, stumbled at the word that came from heaven to him by means of the angel. Zechariah said unto the angel, whereby shall I know this? For I am an old man, and my wife well stricken in years. Now there's a difference between Zechariah and Mary. Sounds similar what they're saying, but there's a difference, a distinction with a difference. And what we have in Zechariah's suggestion his words riddled with unbelief. And the angel actually rebuked him for his unbelief. Even though there was no miracle of God becoming man, as far as Zechariah was being told, no virgin birth involved, when the angel appeared to Zechariah and announced rather to him the conception and birth of John the Baptist, the only problem for Zechariah was his wife Elizabeth was past childbearing age, and therefore he could not take it in. Faith failed him. Now, Zechariah was God's priest. He knew the Old Testament. He would have been well aware of the incident there whereby Abraham and Sarah were given a son when they were past the age of engendering and bearing and conceiving one. And yet, in spite of knowing that, in spite of the fact that an angel now actually appeared in front of Zechariah as he's in the temple in the course of serving the Lord, Zechariah did not believe the angel's message. And that's why for 9 months he was struck dumb, not able to speak. But Mary's case is different. On the surface, admittedly, she seems to say almost the same thing. How shall this be, she asks, seeing I know not a man? But there is all the difference in the world between Zechariah, what he said, and the way Mary asked her question. Mary did not say, how can I be sure of this? She was sure of it. God had spoken through his angel. Mary believed what God said. Her question had rather to do not with the message, but the mechanism by which this message would be brought into action. So she does not question the message. She absorbs that and accepts that. But she wonders about the mechanism. How will this happen? And God gave her the understanding on this issue she lacked. For in verse 35, the angel goes on to explain what should happen. And the angel answered and said unto her, "The Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the Highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God." She didn't ask for a sign, but God gave her one. Because the angel went on in verse 36 and 37 to say, "Your cousin Elizabeth, she hath also conceived a son in her old age, and this is the sixth month with her who was called barren, for with God nothing shall be impossible." And can you imagine Mary going to Elizabeth as she did, the Bible records, soon after she did, and find out the word of the angel, where I can test it, is absolutely true, because Elizabeth, as he said, is now expecting child. And how that must have confirmed the faith that she had already shown. Blessed, Elizabeth acknowledges in Luke 1:45, blessed, speaking of Mary, is she that believed. For there shall be a performance of those things which were told her from the Lord. You know, there's example for us here. Spurgeon, preaching on this passage, observed, "We should imitate Mary, both in her implicit faith in the promises of God and in her inquiry." God honors our faith. You're holding on to the promise. Keep holding on to it. If God uttered it, He will perform it. And He delights to teach us and bring us by the hand all along the way, fleshing it out, explaining to us layer upon layer. God will always instruct those who trust Him implicitly. We've thought then of the three great miracles of Christmas: that God should become man, that He should do so by means of the virgin birth, and that Mary should have believed this angel's announcement. But these miracles, the last of them, needs to have its counterpart in us. We today need to believe the good news concerning this child, that He is the only Savior sent by the Father to deliver us from sin, and we need to commit ourselves to Him in wholehearted trust and obedience. Have you done this? If we do, and believing God here requires no less a miracle in us than it was in the case of Mary, then there's a sense in which two other miracles occur in us. God is born in us. We become, through salvation and regeneration, partakers of the divine nature. And this is a virgin birth. The salvation of a soul, let me compare that to a virgin birth in this sense, that it is accomplished by God alone, by the Holy Ghost. Jesus speaking at night time to Nicodemus, the ruler of the Jews, who's confused about these spiritual things. He knows all about the dotting the I's, stroking the T's of the laws of the nation of Israel, but he's really falling down and stumbling over this stumbling stone. How can a man be born when he is old? How can he the second time enter into his mother's womb to be born? Is that what you're telling me? And Jesus explains, except a man be born of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. It's not something you manufacture. It's not something that you bring to yourself. It's not something that you merit. It's not something that you bring by your good works and charitable deeds and church attendance and membership and participation and whatever other good work you care to mention. It's not God rewarding you on account of what you have done. It's God coming to guilty sinners and giving them salvation, something they don't ever deserve. It's by grace received, as Mary received this news, by faith alone. Lord Jesus, I believe. Luther says, this is for us the hardest point not so much to believe that Jesus is Son of the Virgin and God himself, as to believe this Son of God is ours. He is ours, Emmanuel, God with us. Savior Jesus, he shall save his people from their sins. He comes not only to connect to us, but to convert us. There's a verse, a stanza in the little carol written by Phillips Brooks after his visit to the Holy Land in 1866, O little town of Bethlehem. O holy child of Bethlehem, he writes, descend to us, we pray. Cast out our sin and enter in, be born in us today. We hear the Christmas angels, the great glad tidings tell, oh, come to us, abide with us, our Lord Emmanuel. Don't stop short just filling your mind with all the detail and the data about these miracles of Christmas, the fact that God became man, that he did so through the vehicle of the virgin birth, that Mary believed all that was spoken, that itself being incredible. Don't stop short right there. Press on until you can say, as all true Christians have been able to say, the miracles of Christmas have happened in my heart. I have been born again. Therefore, I now place my entire trust for this life and for eternity in him who came to earth to be my Savior. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that in our day and generation, thou will keep doing these miracles. The miracle of a soul set free, the miracle of regeneration, the miracle of the new birth. May Christ be born within us, we pray. Come and deal with our hearts. Rid them of sin. And bring thy sweet and blessed peace and presence, that it may spread its fragrance through every aspect of our living. In Jesus' name and for thy glory, we pray. Amen.